I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be spending some time in 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. I do not have a specific text this morning. I just felt led of the Lord, I trust, to spend some time here in these two chapters. It is in this first chapter, actually the first verse of 17, that we see Elijah the Tishbite burst upon the scene. It seems proper that I would say burst upon the scene when we think of this man. He was a man who was a mighty prophet sent by God to the 10 northern tribes of Israel during the reign of that wicked King Ahab and his vile wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of the evil Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. Now, these were an evil pair, these two, the king and the queen. They were wicked, they were vile, they were brutal. The queen outdid the king. And yet both of them together were vile and wicked and brutal idolaters. And together with their false prophets of Baal and other false prophets as well, they led in corrupting Israel, the church, under the Old Testament dispensation or economy. Now, at such a time as this, against such bold spiritual wickedness and irreverence, the Lord raises up a man who's very bold, more bold on behalf of righteousness than Ahab and Jezebel were on behalf of idolatry and wickedness. I believe it, because I see Ahab on Mount Carmel, afraid at that point to move against the prophet Elijah in that great contest there. Oh, yes, he was being restrained by the Spirit of God, but God had put a fear in him for this prophet, this bold prophet who was his preacher. Now, our first introduction then to Elijah is verse 1, chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So here's this prophet commissioned to speak the very words of God. And he said there isn't going to be any rain or even dew until he, Elijah, says there will be. When God commissions him to now say there will be rain. Not even dew. This is a very, very severe drought. As one who comes from a farm background, who has seen fairly severe drought for about a year once, very, very, very severe drought, year and a half. I can tell you 3.5 years of that would be a terrible, terrible thing. And you see that short message, but we have to understand that Elijah didn't just suddenly step up to the king and say this and then walk away. He had been preaching against all the wickedness of the king and all of this idolatry and all of this falling away and spiritual darkness and spiritual prostitution. Now, the rest of 1 Kings is a record, of course, of Elijah's ministry and witness in the face of Ahab, and especially Jezebel's murderous rage. And in 2 Kings, there's no let up from the prophet. It opens this way in 2 Kings. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And Elijah departed after giving the king the good news verse of the day. Now, you can read the rest of 2 Kings and see more of the same. And then you will see him, of course, be taken by the Lord home in a chariot of fire, him being Elijah, that faithful prophet. Elijah was honored in this by the Lord for his faithfulness in dark and dangerous times, times when he was very discouraged from time to time. He was honored. He was translated to heaven without dying, just like that faithful prophet, bold prophet Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He was translated into heaven without dying. You see also that later Elijah was blessed and honored again because he was on the mount with Moses at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. What was he doing there? Speaking with Christ of his decease, which the scriptures say he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Elijah was a prophet, and he was a preacher. He honored the Lord all his life. He braved all hazards. He suffered all reproach. He stood at times almost utterly alone. Well, he was utterly alone. There was still a remnant, but he was alone. All for the name of Christ. All for the name of God. All for the name of God. And the Lord says, "For them that honor me, I will honor." And certainly he did honor Elijah, didn't he? "For them that honor me, I will honor in his good time, in his own sovereign way." That is people and ministers. Now the Old Testament ends with this from Malachi. We see Elijah again. Malachi 4, the verses are 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Of course, this is foretelling of John the Baptist and his ministry. In spirit and in power, John was a man much like Elijah. We see the angel speaking to Zacharias, John's father, of this child that will be born to him, and Elizabeth. And in Luke 1, 15 and 17, just this much I'll share with you. "For he," that is John, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." He will have that influence of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," that is Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elias," that is Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so there you see this Elijah that was prophesied to come prior to the Christ. And it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, a courageous, bold, aggressive, plain-spoken preacher. He was exactly the sort of prophet and preacher, the sort of man needed for the people and the times. Again, the people were falling away. The people of God were falling away. There were false preachers and teachers. It was apostate, spiritually dark and devilish times. No, there weren't idols set up. The people had learned their lesson from the deportation to Babylon, but there were idols set up in the people's hearts, and certainly the hearts of the leaders of the people. So these were dark times. These were dying times. These were devilish times, like the times of Elijah. And as Elijah had his Ahab and his Jezebel, John had his Herod and his Herodias. And they were both kind of lonely figures, going, you know, against the wind, you might say, going against all the currents of the day. And while Elijah contended for the word and glory of God against the priests of Baal, John was pitted against the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were all idolaters, really, even if they didn't set up idols. They had them in their hearts. Like today, there's much idolatry. The Roman Catholic Church has their literal idols. The Orthodox have their icons. But I'm saying in the evangelical church, there's plenty of idolatry. And as we're speaking of the priests of Baal as we go along, you ought to remember that. Things that we apply there, as John the Baptist confronts the priests of Baal, ought to be applied to the false teachers and preachers that corrupt the church today. Now, both John the Baptist and Elijah ministered to a fallen away, backslidden, deeply, deeply corrupted church. Here's a sample of John the Baptist preaching. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is what he said to them. They were saying in their hearts, we have Abraham, we are the church. And there was just a show of humility. And he called them a generation of vipers. He said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, which is what we ought to do. How many churches across America today would find people bowing their heads, you know, saying, oh, I'm humbling myself before God. I'm repenting before God. I know he's holy, and I'm not. But I won't let go of my idols. And I'm not going to cleanse myself of all this corruption. And I'm not going to seek the pure milk of God's word. And I'm not going to seek to conform myself by his word. Not me. I'm of the church. It doesn't matter. I can live as an antinomian. Things don't change too much, do they? Now, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come spoken of by the prophet Malachi. Jesus said that. Jesus said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They wouldn't accept the truth. They wouldn't accept the light. They wouldn't accept the Lord or his preachers. Elijah and John the Baptist were both prophets. They were both preachers. They were both sent of the Lord to his church during spiritually dark apostate times. They were both the very sort of men needed. They were both zealous for the Lord's honor and glory. They weren't smooth men with smooth words. They weren't people pleasers. They weren't crowd gatherers, not the crowds that look for good words and fair speeches. They were both aggressive, they were bold, they were plain spoken, they were courageous, they were reverent toward the Lord, they were greatly concerned for his church, and you will note that they were utterly contemptuous of false teachers and also of the reproach of compromisers and corruptors. Utterly contemptuous of it. Now, this doesn't mean they weren't evangelically minded and they didn't preach the gospel, because they did. They did not have as much evangelical light as we have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit even to the measure we ought to have him. But they were evangelically minded and preached the gospel. We don't have near everything that they preached, only what the Lord has chosen to reveal and preserve. But I will tell you, preaching with fire against corruption, apostasy, and false teachers doesn't mean the preacher is not evangelical and spiritual. He ought to be both, and they were. The day that John was circumcised, his father Zacharias prophesied of him, including this, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." That's why they were coming to be baptized, the ones that were of a right heart. He had preached to them against sin, yes, but the need to be saved. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And when he saw the Savior come, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, when the church is backslidden and apostasy is growing, when false teachers, open and subtle, are proliferating and are corrupting the Lord's people with all manner of error and compromise, the need of the hour is preachers like John the Baptist and Elijah. Preachers who are evangelical but are also fierce, fiery and unyielding against those who are deceiving and corrupting the Lord's people, brazenly or subtly, so-called. I say so-called because spiritually discerning people ought to see some of these corruptors for what they are. You know, they've got sound doctrine in the main. They might inveigh against some error, but yet you see it. You see the corruption. You see the compromise. These are not little things. You see it. And it doesn't seem to matter to people, so many people. It doesn't matter if a preacher says, you choose the Bible translation you like. They're all equal. It doesn't matter if they say, well, so-and-so may have signed, for instance, the Manhattan Declaration, but by and by, all in all, he's a good man. So I certainly wouldn't want to separate from him. In the case of John MacArthur, he can preach at my conference. He can preach to the people of God. There needs to be a fiery denunciation of that sort of thing, a confrontation and a denunciation. There needs to be a line drawn. Who is on the Lord's side? There must not be this dumb dogs afraid to bark, too many of them. The need then is for ministers who would rather lose popularity, prosperity, reputation, if necessary, all they have, rather than betray the truth as it is in Jesus and the flock which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the need for men who would rather than compromise even a little the glory of the Lord and the essential doctrines of his word and the purity of his church, be marginalized, be reproached, be mocked, lose it all. Men who, rather than despise the grace of God in Christ, would rather be despised by the compromisers and corruptors and misunderstood by those who have been deceived. That's what we need. That's what we need God to raise up. Ministers who are not men pleasers. Ministers who are blind to the rank, position, stature, and name of those who do despise the grace and glory of God. Ministers who are willing to join battle with those giants and kings of the modern evangelical world, as well as those seditionists which creep in among the church, which may not be ministers, but they unsettle the church, they corrupt it, they seek to overthrow the glory of God in the church and the government of God. Now, Elijah was this sort of preacher I've been describing. And the scriptures don't tell us his genealogy. We are told, as I just read, that he was a Tishbite. It probably refers to the town he was born in. It says he was an inhabitant of Gilead, as you can see there, and I just read. And when I read that, I can't help but think of the balm of Gilead. Now, some people would say, that's funny. I think that's curious. The balm of Gilead and Elijah the prophet? Well, certainly, Israel, the church then, had a pressing need for the balm of Gilead. Very few at the time Elijah came on the scene would have considered him to be a bearer of such balm. I say we don't have everything he preached, but we have a sample. Certainly Ahab, Jezebel, the priests of Baal, the false prophets, all those who followed after them, they didn't see Elijah as bringing to them the balm of Gilead. Certainly the compromisers, the middle ground people, didn't see Elijah as a bearer of spiritual balm. But I will tell you that the faithful remnant the Lord had preserved for himself, those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to them, the preaching of Elijah was most definitely a balm to their souls and a very welcome one indeed. And it's the same today. The openly apostate certainly despise faithful preaching and the defense of the true faith. But even most evangelicals prefer the smooth-talking, oily hireling with the pear-shaped voice who's skilled in appealing to the emotions of people who think they're spiritual, who's quite adept in appearing orthodox while at the same time corrupting the Lord's people with his good words and fair speeches, and orthodoxy laced with error. But I tell you, those who are hungering and thirsting for the glory of God and for righteousness are also hungering and thirsting for evangelical preachers who will take their stand against those very sort of men, who will mince no words when it comes to the true corruptors and compromisers of the Lord's flock. They're hungry for shepherds who are prepared, eager even, to do battle with these men. Not that it's enjoyable, but it's very, very unenjoyable not to be faithful in this matter. You can find no rest for your soul then, if God has called you to be a minister truly. I mean, to those people, those evangelicals that are suffering as they witness all this corruption by men who are said to be actually contenders for the faith, even in some situations, for people who are tired of that and mourning of that, it is the balm of Gilead to hear a minister has gone into action against those enemies of truth. It is to me. And it says that Elijah was one of the inhabitants of Gilead. You know, it would have been on the other side of Jordan. And so Elijah would have been of either the tribe of Gad or Manasseh. Now, as I pondered that, I immediately leaned toward Gad. Why? Because I thought of Jacob's blessing on his son. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Faithful ministers in dark times are constantly in danger of being overcome in many ways, but they overcome at the last. And certainly it's the same with faithful churches. They are overcomers. You might say. And certainly Elijah was an overcoming prophet. And Elijah, by the way, means my God is Jehovah, or my God Jehovah is he. Certainly he lived that sort of a life. He lived up to that sort of a name. Now my intention today, in the time we have, I've bitten off a lot to chew, is to give a brief overview of 1 Kings chapter 17, very brief, and then move on to chapter 18. And those chapters contain, as you know, the stuff of many sermons, 1,000 sermons on many topics. But I will tell you my focus today and my hope is to encourage us in this time of spiritual downgrade and deadness to persevere in the way of true religion and remain on the old paths, wherein is the good way. And beyond that, I want to encourage us to contend for the faith and to pray for and wait for and have faith that the Lord will revive his church. And to that end, that we should also strive to, as much as it depends on us, prepare the way for those times of refreshing from the Lord. Now, I am then circumscribed by that focus and the pursuit of that end. Chapter 17 opens up with the introduction of Elijah and his declaration of God's judgment on a backslidden, idolatrous people. We've read it. This is going to be a very, very severe drought then that Elijah spoke of, and it was. And it went on for 3.5 years, as the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 18, says many days. And then we also see James 5, verse 17. There we see Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. So this truly was a very, very sore drought. Now, the Lord declared his will, and Elijah prayed, "Thy will be done," so that God might be glorified and his people brought to repentance and then reformation and revival. There are many things we want to deal with here. And we're looking at some natural things, and we're making a spiritual application. So you ought not to think that everything that we look at that's natural corresponds perfectly, I say the chronology and the way things end up, with the spiritual things we're speaking of. But we are looking at something that is natural, but also there is a spiritual aspect and making a spiritual application to today. Now, after confronting Ahab, Elijah was removed from the scene into a corner, so to speak. It is part of a judgment. It's a terrible judgment to not have preachers, to not have faithful men. They didn't want faithful men. And of course, Elijah would have been in danger, and the Lord directed him to hide himself by the brook Kerith. And he fed the prophet there with bread and meat delivered by ravens. And there's so much symbolism there. But I want to keep moving and stop only at my main objectives. Now, after the brook dried up at the Lord's direction, Elijah moved north to Zarephath, a city of Sidon. Jezebel's home region, by the way. An idolatrous region. A Gentile region. And so the Jews are put to shame, aren't they? And Jezebel's mocked without her knowing it. The prophet's hid there. He's supported there. He comes from there to confront her own prophets. He's taken in by a widowed Gentile mother in whose heart the Lord had sovereignly prepared and then worked faith. Do you remember what Jesus said? But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That's where he was sent. They said, well, we're the chosen people. They might have in their hearts said, why is he preaching to us to repent? Look at all these Gentiles around here. They're the wicked people. We're the children of Abraham by the flesh, but not by the Spirit. And Jesus shamed them. Here was a woman of faith among the Gentiles, even then. Now, when Elijah comes upon her, this Zidonian widow is in dire straits. Let's just read 8 through 14. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now that's sort of a testing moment right there with water in short supply. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And he said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. She acted in faith. She did what the prophet told her to do. Now, I know this Zidonian woman is one of the very few Gentiles the Lord elected to his Old Testament church, but I cannot help but think of her as a picture of the faithful church in times of spiritual drought. Certainly, it does seem in those times as if the grace of God, that golden oil we spoke of last week, is running low. That the word of life is in short supply among the churches, that the streams of living water, that is the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, is almost clean gone, that the wells of salvation are drying up, and even the faithful church is near to dying. And you know, as the widow's son died, if you would read on, you would see, and I'm sure you've read it, during the drought, in many Western nations today, in the truly faithful churches, the young people are disappearing. A generation, you might say, is dying. They're leaving. They're not there. Some faithful churches have no young people at all left. But you see, we can be encouraged that the Lord will never allow the bread or the oil to run out. Never. He'll bring showers of revival blessing in due time, including among the young people, even as Elijah raised up the widow's son from the dead. But we need to now go to Mount Carmel and Elijah's contest with Ahab and Jezebel's prophets of Baal. Let's read 1 and 2 of the next chapter. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Well, you've read the rest. Now, in an act of utter desperation, Ahab called Obadiah. The two of them split up and went through the land trying to find water and at least some pasture for the remaining animals. Instead, Obadiah finds Elijah, and soon Elijah finds Ahab. Go to verse 17 now. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Balaam, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. I kept thinking about that. A troubler of Israel, they called Elijah. Would to God the church had such troublers today, who are not troublers of Israel at all. Ahab was the troubler of Israel. Jezebel was the troubler of Israel. Those false prophets, those are the real troublers. But at any rate, before we spend too much time there, so many places we could go there, the stage is set for a showdown. Not only with the 450 priests of Baal, but 400 priests who ate at Jezebel's table. Except they didn't show up. Only the 450 priests of Baal show up. As we'll read in a minute, what happened to the other priests? Well, God kept them back. He preserved them. He had a purpose for those wicked men. You can find it in 1 Kings 22, verse 6. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And of course he did go up. And what happened? Ahab was slain. So the scene is this. The scene is this. Gathered on Mount Carmel, our wicked king Ahab, his bodyguard, at least some of his court, and 450 brutal, bloody priests of Baal, murderous priests, if you know anything about their religion, and they're armed with lances and knives. And there's a multitude of Israelites, the most part by far corrupted and idolatrous, but then mingled among them a remnant, according to the election of grace Paul speaks of in Romans 11. I don't doubt there were some that came. And Elijah begins to address the people, at least some of them, and he starts with a rebuke. Verse 21, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. If the Lord be God, if the Lord be Almighty God, if the Lord be eternal God, if the Lord be the only one true God, if the Lord be the self-existent creator of all things, if the Lord be the judge of all things, if the Lord be the sustainer of all things, if the Lord be the redeemer of his people, then follow him. Completely, totally follow him. Disavow all this other false worship, everything that corrupts the true worship, or comes against the glory of God, follow him. And what happens? What happens? The people answered him not a word. How long halt ye between two opinions? So he's speaking to all of Israel, but certainly he's speaking, wouldn't he be, to the hearts of fence sitters? You might say those who are being carried along by the current of rebellion and corruption, and yet they were a bit uneasy by it. They may have been arrogant, they may have been proud, but they went along with an uneasy heart, trouble in their conscience, but not faithful to the Lord either, going along with the crowd, trying to serve Baal and the Lord. And he rebukes them. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? And the people did what so many do now when they're confronted with their compromise. And the people answered him not a word. What could they say? What could they say? They knew they had nothing to say. They weren't right with the Lord, but they're not willing to give up their idolatry, and they don't want to go against the other idolaters. They see a benefit in just staying quiet, just saying nothing. They have no argument, but by the same token, they won't do what's right. So there they sit. There are many today calling themselves Christians who are halting between two opinions. And what should the Lord's ministers do in the face of such weakness and hypocrisy? What did Elijah do? Did he make it known that those interested in true doctrine and faithful worship could join him over here in a little place somewhere, join him in passively watching the priests of Baal utterly corrupt the rest of the church and completely apostatize her? No, he pushed the thing. He went on the offensive. He joined the battle. He engaged in spiritual combat with the corruptors of the Lord's people, and make no mistake about it, his life was on the line. His life was on the line. He challenged the priests of Baal before the people of God and the king of Israel, and his life was on the line. In America today, how many ministers' lives are on the line for simply doing what's right? None. Well, it's not impossible, I suppose. The devil could have such a fury, he might seek to kill one of God's faithful ministers. It's not impossible at all. But I'm saying, truly, how many are doing a death-defying act by standing against the corruption in the evangelical church? All of it, all the corruption. Not just what's popular to stand against. And yet, how many are quiet? How many are dumb dogs, afraid to bark? Some will bark at people over there, some other denomination or something like that. And then suddenly, when it's their own circles, they're quiet. Now look at verse 23 and 24. We'll move along. Let's back up to 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. You know, it's not like the advantage was on his side, at least in a natural sense, in the eyes of the people, it couldn't have been. There's no way he can win this battle unless he's on the Lord's side. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress and the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So the priests of Baal have everything going for them. They have the favor of the royal court, the favor of most of the people. They're many, they're powerful, they're well connected, they're well armed, they're well funded, they're well feared. Elijah's one man, one faithful man, but a man who reverenced the Lord and believed him to be the church's covenant-keeping God. And now 25 through 28. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. He wanted them to go first. He knew they would fail. Let them go first before he went, and God came down with such power and put an end to this. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. See, they're going through great efforts to win this contest. You see how right it is for preachers to not only preach right doctrine, but to expose evil error. And not only expose error, but to expose the errorists that stubbornly cling to it and preach it. This is what Elijah's doing. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So here's Elijah showing utter contempt for the false prophets, their idolatrous religion, and their false god. Why should we give any quarter to false preachers? Why should we give any quarter to those who are mocking God and corrupting his church? Why should we when they're ministers? They'd been confronted already by Elijah at other times. They were holding their place. They were refusing to repent and turn to the true God. Why show any quarter whatsoever? Why justify what they're doing by being gentle and sweet and agreeing to disagree or something like that? What does that teach the people of God? Why do so many evangelicals today pay so much deference to Romanism and its idolatry? We love the Roman people, but why do we handle Romanism either with kid gloves or join hands with Romanism, so many do? Why do we pay such deference to idolatry, blasphemy, superstition, the Antichrist's Antichrist church? And why do so many evangelicals even yoke with Romanists under the banner of Christ? And why do so many other evangelicals pay such deference to those who do? And why should faithful ministers give any quarter to false teachers such as Franklin Graham? I don't care whose son he is. He's not a son of God. And why do they defer to even less compromised preachers, even if they are sound in basic doctrine in general, and even so faithful sounding at times? But I'm talking about those who put their reputation and their ministry apparatus ahead of the glory of God and the good of his church. This is not the way of Elijah. This is not the way of John the Baptist. And I tell you, it was not the way of Jesus. He came preaching the gospel. He also came upbraiding those religious people who said, "We are the people of God." He came confronting and rebuking the teachers that were leading the people of God astray and corrupting them. 29 through 32. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. This is meaningful. Elijah didn't use Baal's altar. We can't expect the Lord's blessing unless we sanctify ourselves, our worship, our works, shunning the methods in favor of false religions and false religionists and corrupted ministries and corrupted ministers. You know, Mount Carmel had once been used, it's clear, for a place of the worship of God. There was a true altar of God there. They worshiped the Lord there with fear and awe, with thanksgiving. Carmel means a fruitful field. Now you see the altar broken down. Now you see Mount Carmel not only desolate of true religion, but a place of Baal worship. You see, the priests of Baal didn't have to build an altar. There was one there already. You probably saw that. That's what they were doing, worshiping their false god there. Is not this a picture of far too many evangelical churches? The altar of God is broken down. It's scattered. You have a disguised altar of Baal replacing it, and you see this once fruitful place barren of spiritual produce. Now remember, the prophet and the preacher Elijah is in a contest against a powerful and popular priest of Baal. Unless the Lord undertakes for him, he's without any hope whatsoever. Now look what he does. I mean, look what he does. The faithful church of God today is in a contest against all the forces of hell, not just those calling themselves in some cases Christians and all the false religions, but you have all those that hate God of any sort in government and in various churches. This is what we're up against. What should we do? What did Elijah do? He completely separated himself from any association whatsoever with false religion and false religionists. The Lord said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And we're told in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, so that we also sanctify him, of course, by our actions. Now Elijah repairs the true altar of God, 33 through 35. And then he put wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels of water. Now, someone says, where's all the water coming from? Well, it could have been seawater. It was right by the sea. I don't know. I have a historical record that they filled 4 barrels of water up. And it says this, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So he soaked everything down completely with water. Now, we should first remember that we're not to test the Lord. We're not to put him up on test before all the people like the charismatics do in such a way. But God had told Elijah to do this. And so he set up this test of the Lord, you might say, in this way. But here you also see a man filled with zeal for the Lord and complete faith in his power alone. Elijah's not just looking for fire from heaven. He's looking for fire from heaven to consume all of this. This soaked down sacrifice, all this water standing here, that's what he's looking for. That takes complete faith in the almighty power of God. And he was then determined to glorify God, and he was determined to put to shame and flight those who had corrupted his church. He didn't stop short in his faith, I'm saying. He didn't stop short, either in his sanctification or his faith. He didn't turn to any halfway measures or compromises or subtle devices or ungodly alliances. He kept hard by the way the Lord had prescribed. And he was supremely confident that the Lord would vindicate his own name and his own glory and redeem his own people from spiritual perversion. The Lord had prescribed this to him. And the Lord prescribes to us the tactics, the armor, and the weapons of our warfare. And we ought never to fear, and we must never fear, that he will suffer his church to be defeated or himself to be disgraced when we hold only to those tactics, armor, and weapons. For his glory, we might have setbacks. We might go through times of testing, discipling, disciplining, purifying even, but we will never, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ following the banner of the captain of her salvation, be defeated. Defeat is guaranteed any other way. Any other way, you might have short-term victories, but you will have ultimate defeat. This way, the way of faithfulness, you might have short-term defeats for God's glory, but victory is secured and guaranteed. And then this man of faith prays. The scene is set. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, you see, he does everything in order. He waits for the time of the evening sacrifice, soaks down the wood, and then he prays. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Here's the template for faithful prayer in this time of spiritual downgrade and growing apostasy. I say here is an example of faithful prayer in times like these, with this downgrade, with this darkness, with this falling away, with this corruption, with this confusion, with this idolatry, not so maybe obvious in the evangelical church as it was in Elijah's day in Israel, but there it is. Make a spiritual application. I hope you're spiritually mature enough to do that. Elijah appeals to the Lord as the church's covenant-keeping God, doesn't he? The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No matter how deep the spiritual drought, no matter how strong the enemy, no matter how subtle the errors, no matter how tiny the remnant, no matter how lonely our post, we must always trust and rest in the mercies and promises of our covenant-keeping God. And he makes a supplication to the Lord here that it is his glory, the Lord's glory, that's at stake. He does this with a yearning to see the Lord's glory vindicated and his power known. He says, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." That ought to vex the heart of every faithful Christian that there's so much corruption in the church, so little calling upon the name of the Lord in truth, so little resting in his covenant mercies, so much political intrigue, so much compromise, so much corruption. He says, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." Don't let this go on, God. Please. It's thy name that's at stake. I have a great concern for thy name. I'm not saying he said that. I'm saying it. We ought to all say it. In essence, he's saying it. And then the faithful preacher adds this, "And that I am thy servant." He said, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant." Just a man with like passions as any man, but a man ordained as a minister of God and before all men, striving to be faithful to his office, not looking for glory for men, not looking for temporal gain, but only desiring that the master would vindicate his servant for his own namesake and his own word against the false ministers with whom he's joined battle. You see, Elijah prays then, "I have done all these things at thy word. Vindicate thy faithful ministers, O Lord. Vindicate thine own name. Vindicate thy faithful ministers, because they preach thy word faithfully." And next the prophet prays for the people of God and for God's glory among them in the face of evil and apostasy. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, holy, zealous for his own namesake, jealous for his people, righteous in all things, pure, perfect, and holy. Thou art the Lord God, and there are no other gods, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And then what happens? "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.'" No more halting between two opinions now. The people are convicted and convinced of their sin and that Jehovah is the one true God. They're all filled with fear and awe. How many were converted, we don't know. We wish there would have been more as we read on. But there is a fear. A fire has fallen. And it's a fire that has put fear in their hearts and caused their hearts to know, yes, he is the God, the Lord God. He is the God. And there is none other. Now, certainly not all were converted, but there was a true repentance and fear planted in the people's hearts due to the consuming fire which God sent from heaven. You know, many evangelicals by name today, they don't like a straightforward, fiery condemning of corruption, compromise, or false teachers. They don't like the sound of arms clashing in defense of true doctrine and the true Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like it. They don't think it's right to not only condemn the priests of Baal in no uncertain terms, but also to soundly rebuke those ministers and people who halt between two opinions. But I tell you, what's needed today is a fiery condemnation of all error, all sin, all compromise, all corruption, no matter where it's found, and not because we are so righteous, but because God is so righteous. We yearn for the Lord, of course, all evangelicals, I would hope, to open up the fountains of heaven and rain revival on his church. But I tell you, there's a convicting, convincing, purifying fire needed, which prepares the way for such a refreshing, renewing, life-giving rain. Now, all Christians would welcome the rain, most condemn the fire. They need to return to Acts chapter 1 through 3 and see how the fire of God convicted the hearts of men, and this preceding the grace of God converting their hearts. I mean, that's the history of revivals and great awakenings. You can read it in the history books. I mean, people sometimes, for days on end, mourning over their sin before relief comes, before refreshing comes to them, before they're converted. I mean, they're crying out for mercy in the meetings. Some of them are going without sleep or food even for weeks on end. Oh, you can just see it, can't you? Some of the new evangelicals today, this isn't of God. God doesn't want you to be hungry. He doesn't want you to feel so bad. No, it's not of God. Rain is of God, but not fire. Wycliffe, he raised his voice. He spared not. John Knox, that was a great revival he was a part of. Grimshaw, Whitfield, Daniel Rowlands, the Flaming Tenants, Jonathan Edwards, they didn't spare. They preached fire. Law and grace. Law paving the way for grace. They didn't spare when it came to compromise and false teachers and sin of any kind. This is the way it is. Times of revival, prior to it, there are periods of great conviction. There's mourning over sin and corruption. There's an almost despairing, in many cases, of mercy. This precedes soul cleansing, soul saving outpourings of grace and glory from heaven. There is a falling on the knees and saying, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And what must I do to be saved?" That's because of the preaching of the word. It's because of that fire that precedes the showers. Jeremiah 3, verse 3. "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed." There needs to be a shame for sin. The false teachers need to be put to shame. There needs to be a fiery denunciation of everything that's raised up against God. There needs to be a breaking of the whore's forehead, a breaking of the rock in pieces, and then the shower, and then the healing. "Come and let us return unto the Lord," Hosea 6, 1 through 3. "For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." It may not be pleasant, but it's necessary. It wasn't pleasant for Elijah. You can follow on in the narrative and you can see him in that cave. You can see how he had expended so much in defense of true doctrine and just from the mountaintop, you might say, to the valley. But there has to be that fire. Peter was a gospel preaching, but he had the fire of Elijah or John the Baptist. Look at Pentecost. You'll see him preaching grace, but you'll also see him preaching Acts 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then in the verses 36 and 37, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What happened? "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know what happened at Pentecost. How showers of revival fell. and all these conversions, 3,000 at one time, another time 4,000, Acts 3:14-15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Repent ye therefore, going on in 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see it? Do you see the fire preceding the rain? As we saw in Elijah's day. Now Elijah gave no quarter to the priests of Baal. We shouldn't give any quarter to false teachers. He didn't peacefully coexist with them. He didn't stay off in a little corner confiding to his little circle. Those people over there, they're false teachers. He didn't content himself with preaching sound doctrine, but refraining from condemning doctrinal corruption and the corruptors. He didn't give the wolves any quarter. He didn't allow the people to halt between two opinions. And by the grace of God, through the minister Elijah, a genuine fear and awe of God fell upon the people of God, and they repented, and the Lord sent rain. The rest of this chapter has then Elijah on the top of Carmel. Goes to the very top. You don't see him puffed up celebrating up there, do you? No. He's not. There was a great victory, but what's he doing now? He's got his face between his knees, praying for the rain. He did what he was called to do. He did what he could do. Now he's praying that God would send the rain. The church today needs the fire which convicts hearts of sin and error and inspires fear and awe of the one true God, and then we need the early and the latter rains of revival. So we must take our stand against all error. We must defend and preach right doctrine. We must contend for the faith. We must give the corruptors of the church no quarter. But only God can change hearts. And only God can work a great awakening and a genuine revival. I believe revival will come someday. Will I see it? I don't know. But I believe it'll come. I'm sure it'll come. Just as surely as the rain came in Elijah's day. Psalm 68:9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. God will confirm his inheritance. He will bring revival to his church. But I'll tell you, just as surely as the fire of God preceded that reviving, refreshing, life-giving rain from heaven Elijah's day, ministers in this time of spiritual deception and darkness and corruption of the church must be zealous, they must be bold, they must be fiery for the Lord against all who wrest the word of God, corrupt and compromise the church. And we must all pray for revival, and we must all continue to share the gospel, and we must never despise the day of small things. That little cloud on the horizon, the size of a man's fist. You know, often revival begins in small ways and out of way places, and then suddenly becomes a spreading deluge. Be patient. James 5:7, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. I say we must not despise small things and we must be instant in prayer. We see Elijah here on the mountaintop. What's he doing? He's praying in all humility. He's beseeching God to send revival. I should say rain. But I'm thinking of revival. And the picture. And his servant checks for rain clouds. How many times? 6 times with no results. But the perfect way is to continue instant in prayer. Zechariah 10:1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, for the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. The 7th time, the servant sees a small cloud on the horizon. And what happens then? The great man of faith, Elijah, in essence, tells Ahab, make a run for it. Run for home before the drought-breaking, soaking downpour comes, and it did. And I want to then just note one last thing, and we'll close. Go back to verses 39 and verses 40. I believe there's a great warning here to those who are negligent. I'm talking about ministers. Negligent in their duties when it comes to defending the faith of the gospel, defending the church, defending the glory of God, and joining in battle with all who do otherwise. 39 and 40, when all the people saw it, that is the fire, they were convicted, they were convinced. I think they saw something else too. Let's read it. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they, the people, took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The people took hold of those 450 prophets of Baal, those people that they reverenced as their teachers and leaders just a little bit before, till the fire of God fell and convicted their hearts, opened their eyes. Suddenly, these are not such wonderful men. And Elijah, very lawfully, said, seize them. 450 of them took them down and administered the death penalty under the Mosaic judicial law. I am convinced that the Lord will again move in a mighty way among His people. He will again open their eyes and convict their hearts. He will again fill them with reverence and fear, preparatory to revival, which may come almost simultaneously or may not. And when this happens, I will tell you, those ministers who have been corrupting the Lord's flock and leading them in the way of compromise will become contemptuous in the eyes of God's people. Their eyes will be opened. The people they have been despising, they'll no longer despise, the faithful preachers, the ones who they once thought were faithful, they'll now despise. They'll realize what these men were doing and how they were leading them in the way of Baal, you might say. That's what will happen. And I'm talking about, for instance, men even who are highly respected as sound teachers, but who have put position and pay, you might say, above righteousness and truth. They're nothing but broken cisterns. And those who follow them have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of ear-tickling men and for their own comfort. These are times of spiritual drought, but the Lord will take care to feed His sheep that hunger and thirst for spiritual food, for spiritual discernment, for spiritual direction. We're blessed to be of the New Testament church. We have Christ as our head. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Isaiah speaks of it. Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." May we have ears to hear the word of the Lord, and faith to rest in the mercies of our covenant-keeping God.